Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Let me have my welcome to Andrew. So while I do it, Arlene is going to try and block out a shaft of light that, if you happen to be sitting in the seventh row, it's right in your eyes, especially if the polished head of one of the Grace Church Greenwich clergy is between you and that thing. So thank you, Arlene, just in case you're wondering what she's up to. Great. Well, please keep that reading open in front of you, and you'll find it either in the Bible or on the inside of the service sheet. You'll also find quite a detailed outline that I hope will be a help to you today. And you'll see the elephant in the room, if I can put it that way, straight away in the reading we had. Verse 27, the angel appeared to a virgin. Verse 27 again, the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 34, Mary said, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin," or literally, "since I haven't known or had sex with a man? How is it going to be that I can be pregnant without having sex? That isn't how it works ordinarily." And it is how it works here. And this has caused a great obstacle for a lot of people believing in Christianity. So we've seen in this series that Luke's aim is to write for his friend Theophilus to give him real certainty about the truth of the Christian faith. And he wants Theophilus to be certain, even though Theophilus is already a Christian in this case, but he wants him to be a really certain Christian so that Theophilus will go and tell other people about it. And I guess that's true of us as well. We'll be a mixture here of some people who are Christians, some people who are looking into it. But even the Christians may not be totally sure. And if we're not totally sure, we're a bit hesitant about sharing it with others this Christmas. And if only we could have absolute confidence. Well, that's what Luke's gospel is for. And he says to achieve that, I'm going through the eyewitnesses and telling you exactly what happened from those who saw it for themselves. And I'm showing you all the fulfillment of all these prophecies in the Old Testament to show you that God planned this. And then straight away, chapter one, he then puts a massive obstacle in our path and wants us to believe that a woman is pregnant without having sex. And people say, "Look, this is a bit of a stretch for me. Now, I find it a lot easier to believe in Jesus if it wasn't for these miracles, especially the virgin birth. It is a stumbling block for many. It has been throughout history. And there's been some controversy in the past. So there was an article in the Telegraph, this is in 2002, so quite a while ago now, that there was a big shocker, and more than a quarter of Church of England clergy surveyed did not believe in the virgin birth. And I hope the numbers have got a bit better since then. But like, even within the church, there's hesitation about this. I read an article by Giles Fraser. Some of you may come across him. He's a clergyman. He's often in the BBC or on the news for his controversial views. And he says, oh, well, the virgin birth was invented because the church was sort of obsessed with purity and they didn't like the idea that Jesus was illegitimate. But say, what if he was? You know, because Jesus came to all sorts of people, which is true. And he came to the poor and the destitute, which is true. And he was friends of prostitutes, which is true. And he said, well, given that, you know, why do we have to clean up the murky circumstances of Jesus' own birth? And so many people find that gives them hesitation. It gives them a wobble. And maybe you do as well. And then there is the idea that maybe the virgin birth has made Christians sort of anti-sex. Maybe that's why lots of Roman Catholics go into convents and take a vow of perpetual celibacy. Because we've got this idea that virginity is best, sex is bad, and it's caused all sorts of problems. And for that matter, what about the fact that the Roman Catholic Church makes such a big deal of this and takes it in a different direction to the Protestant Church? And there's all sorts of ideas like the Immaculate Conception, which we'll come to later, is not quite the same as the virgin birth. And people think, well, that's also caused me trouble because Christians don't even agree on this. There's the Catholic view, there's the Protestant view, there's the Giles Fraser writing in the Guardian view, there's the what am I supposed to do with this? And this isn't helping me be certain. This is making me uncertain. Well, if that's you, I hope that you'll find that Luke is a real help to us. Because Luke is, I think, very good at his job of giving us grounds for certainty. And when he introduces the virgin birth, he does it with lots of explanation as to why we should trust it and why it is so important. And the clue, I think, is that this is not an ordinary birth. This is the birth of one who will be, verse 32, called Great, the Son of the Most High. And that isn't an everyday thing. It's not saying that Christians should expect virgin births. You know, Christians have children by having sex, the same as everyone else. That's just how it works. Except this isn't an everyday birth. This is the birth of Jesus. And right from the start, his birth signals that he is somebody very, very important. We're going to look at two things. Firstly, what God announces about Jesus here through his angel Gabriel. And secondly, how Mary responds, which is a model for all of us as we respond. But firstly, the announcement, the Son of the Most High will be born. That's one of God's titles in the Bible, the Most High. I love the title. You know, you go higher and then a little bit higher. And then if you get to the absolute top, that's where God is. We've had a similar idea in Ephesians, have we? That Jesus is seated far above every power and authority and rule. You go higher, higher, higher to the Most High. That's God. And Jesus is called the Son of the Most High. It's a great Christmas title of this baby. And what does that mean? Well, firstly, it tells us that Jesus is a king. And the idea of being a son of God, or a son of the Most High, is associated with the idea of kingship. And you see that again in verse 32 from the way it goes on. He'll be great. He'll be a son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. I remember Andrew Latimer, one of the things about Christmas passages is obviously you come to them quite often because only two of the Gospels record the Christmas story, Matthew and Luke. And Christians like to have the Christmas story at Christmas. And so we find ourselves visiting these passages often. And I remember Andrew Latimer doing a talk. I don't know if it was from here, but one of your points for the children's service was Jesus is very kingy. I love that as an adjective. And I thought, this is a very kingy verse, isn't it? That, see how many different ways it tells you Jesus is kingy. He's got a throne, which is a very kingy kind of seat to have. And he's descended from David. He's a very kingy kind of ancestor, the most famous king of the whole of Israel's history. And he's going to reign, which is quite a kingy thing to do, and he's going to reign over a kingdom, which is a kingy thing to have. And you put it all together and you get the point. Jesus is a king. And it might be that you're a Republican. I don't know whether you're a fan of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. I am, but you may not be. But the monarchy in England, at least, is a sort of figurehead thing, isn't it? The Queen doesn't have much actual power. She has kind of constitutional power. She has an interview with the Prime Minister once a week, where I think she's allowed to ask really quite awkward questions and put him on the spot and expects an answer. So she has a real part to play in the running of the country, but she doesn't actually make the final decisions. But Jesus is the kind of king who does make the final decisions. He's like if you were to combine the Prime Minister and all of Parliament, the High Court and all of the judiciary, the Archbishop of Canterbury and all of the clergy, all into one. He's ruler and judge. He's in charge. He is a king. And actually, to the kings of old, God made this promise that the king would be called a son of God. One of the titles for God's kings was to be a son of God. And I put the little reference there from 2 Samuel, one of the prophecies of the Old Testament. God said to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Like he'll be my right-hand man. He'll be in charge on my behalf. It's like the universe is a father and son business. And the father says, my son's in charge now. He's the ruler. He is the king. And I guess we know that. And in fact, even Jesus' name, Christ, comes from the word meaning anointed one, which is how they describe the king. So you think, yeah, I know this, okay? It's basic to the Christian confession. Jesus is a king. But actually, the virgin birth, it goes a bit further than that. He is a king, but he's an even more important king. In fact, second sub-point, he is a forever king. Look over at verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, again, this is anticipated in 2 Samuel in the promise to David, where God had said to David, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God's already told us that the kings of the Bible, the kings of Israel, is going to be an eternal dynasty. But actually, this is saying something a little bit different about Jesus than simply that the kingdom of God is an eternal dynasty. Because there's kind of two ways that things can last forever, that kingdoms can last forever. And the first one is just by succession. So I don't think the House of Windsor will be around forever. And I'm not predicting its demise at any particular point, but it's probably not going to be an eternal kingdom, but it's lasted quite a long time. You know, if you've got your kings and queens of England chart that you did in history at school, if you're English, and probably if you're from another country, you didn't do this, but we all had to learn the kings and queens of England. And there's a lot of them, and they go back a long way. But that's just because of succession. So there's a complicated, worked out way of working out who, when a king dies, becomes the next king or queen in their place. And, you know, there's an order of heirs to the throne, and you probably know who they all are. And so, after the Queen, it will be Charles, and after Charles, it will be William. And so they'll manage to keep it going by succession. And that is actually how the kingdom of Israel kept going. So David was the king, and then he died, and his son Solomon became the king, and he died, and his son Rehoboam became the king. And so the dynasty, it lasted. But the angel is saying something a bit different about Jesus. It's not just that he's the next king in a succession of kings over an eternal kingdom, but that he personally now sits on the throne forever. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. We've known that the kingdom is eternal, but now we've got a king who is eternal. And actually, already right at the beginning of the gospel, we've got a hint of the resurrection, I think. The only way you can be on the throne forever is if you never die, or if you die and then come back from the dead, never to die again. And Jesus is the ruler of the universe, forever. But then actually the virgin birth tells us even more about Jesus than that. And so it's a bit of a spoiler, isn't it, in chapter one. But Luke is not going to leave us to sort of slowly figure out who Jesus might be. And I guess maybe Mark's gospel does it that way, and you sort of puzzle through and about halfway through they get the point. But Luke is telling us in some detail right at the beginning to have a higher view of Jesus. Not only a king who is forever, who is going to rise from the dead, but a holy king who is forever. A holy forever king. Look at verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the virgin birth means that there's something special about Jesus, that he is set apart in a way that God is set apart. That's what the word holy means. It just means in a category of his own. God is holy. God is different to us. And this baby is going to be different to us. A different forever king. Now, in a minute, I'm going to make some criticisms of the Roman Catholic Church and how it takes this doctrine of the virgin birth. But I don't want us to be a sort of group of smug Protestants who just sort of smiles as we're so correct and then points the finger and wags it at other people. I want to be even-handed. And I want to begin with actually by something that was, I think, quite troubling. I read in an evangelical Protestant Bible study that I'm not going to tell you who it's from, actually, but it's from people who are close friends of ours. And it's the sort of thing that we would ordinarily recommend. And I read it and I thought, gosh, this is not very good at all. It says we should believe in the virgin birth because the Bible says it, but it actually doesn't really matter and nothing really hinges on it. It says this, I'll quote, "The Bible doesn't use the virgin birth to argue for either the divinity or the humanity of Jesus. The virgin birth is the way God acted, but it has no greater theological significance than that." Gosh, I mean, I think that's wrong. I think Luke disagrees with that. Luke wants to say that the virgin birth has got a lot of significance. And you can see why in verse 35, if you ask the question we often encouraging you to ask at Grace Church, when you see the word therefore, and what is the therefore? Therefore, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. It is because Jesus is conceived miraculously without a biological human father. That is the reason why we are to call him different, set apart. Something's unusual about him. That is why. And Luke is very clear about this. Some people have said, oh, maybe the virgin birth results from a sort of translation mistake from an ancient prophecy in Isaiah. You might read that in the papers. That was in the Guardian article by Giles Fraser. And the angel Gabriel disagrees. He says, no, the virgin birth was deliberate as the basis for which this child would be different. And let's face it, it is quite different, isn't it? So, you know, there's all sorts of differences between us in this room about where we grew up. I discovered that R.H. Deacon grew up in India. And we grew up all over the world. But the one thing we got in common is we all had human parents who had sex. And then our mums got pregnant. And then we were born. And Jesus' birth is very unusual. I mean, it's unusual in quite a lot of ways. It begins with an angel showing up, which I didn't think happened with my parents. And it involved, there was no sex at this stage. And then weirdly, miraculously, Mary is pregnant. But you think, but why would God make him holy this way? It's not because sex is bad, because God invented sex. It's kind of pretty obvious. He made it the ordinary way of children coming into the world. Go forth and multiply, he said. So why would he do it in this very unusual way? I think it's because he wants to reset creation, reset the human race. You may have heard of the doctrine of original sin, which is often misunderstood. But actually, it just means that from the very beginning, from our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, All of us have taken a wrong turn and are not born neutral. We're born with a propensity to turn away from God. Adam and Eve had a blank slate and they went wrong. But since then, no one has started with a blank slate. We started with a corruption already inside us. And the Bible teaches that. It's in places like Romans chapter 5. If you want to read it later. But also being parents teaches us that. So we can learn it from scripture, or you can just learn it by observing your children. Because, you know, we have lovely children at Grace Church Greenwich, but we also have naughty children at Grace Church Greenwich, children who pull each other's hair, steal each other's biscuits, throw tantrums when it's time to go to bed. And you don't have to teach them any of these things, interestingly. You can teach them how to not pull their sister's hair, and you can teach them how to share, but how to not share and how to attack each other, it just comes very naturally. And it's not that, you know, they are lovely children, gifts from God, but there's a built-in corruption in them. Selfishness comes naturally even from birth. And we learn in the Old Testament, and Jeremiah told us that he was born in sin. And right from the time that he came out of the womb, already turned away from God. And sometimes people give the illustration that say that Christians, well, sorry, all people are born a little bit like bowling balls. You know, the idea of bowling balls is that you have this sort of spin on them so that you bowl it, and then at the very end, as it slows down, it starts to curve. And human beings are born like that. You know, we have inside us the lopsidedness morally that causes us to swerve off course and away from God. You'll know that I think about your children. I think you'll know that about yourself. I've heard a Christian friend give people the challenge just to last for 1 week without doing, saying, or thinking anything unkind or untrue. It's a good challenge, isn't it? If you think your life's gone morally neutral, a very simple challenge, just 1 week without doing, saying, or thinking anything unkind or untrue. And of course, you know, you can't do a day. I can't do a day. Because there's a corruption inside us. And we inherit that. It's part of our nature. It's part of being a human being. But with the virgin birth, it's like God presses control out delete. He presses reset. He says, let's reboot the human race. And he starts with a human being. He's a real human being with an ordinary human mother who has an ordinary human ovum, which grows in an ordinary human uterus. And, you know, her pregnancy is a normal pregnancy. And yet his ancestry doesn't come down the fatherly line inheriting the sin of Adam. But it's like God presses reset. A new kind of humanity. A human who won't be born with the corruption that we're all born with, but will be called holy. And actually, as we track through Luke's gospel, we'll see that Jesus, he's described as being the son of Adam, the son of God. He faces a test very like the test of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But where they failed it, Jesus passes it with flying colors. Here's a human being who's not corrupt. Here's a human being who can get things right where we got things wrong. Here is a holy forever king. And we put all those things together in this description of Jesus. I hope at the beginning of Luke's gospel, you're thinking, well, at least the virgin birth is for something. It's not just an arbitrary, difficult miracle. It's certainly not there because God's anti-sex. It's there because God wants to do something very unusual in the birth of Jesus. Then Mary's response is actually brilliant. It's actually exactly right. But it's such a tragedy that it's been got so wrong by the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm not here just to do sort of Catholic bashing, but it is a big issue and we need to get it right, I think. I was looking up the statistics. Apparently 1.2 billion people in the world are Roman Catholic. Apparently 9% of the population of the UK are Roman Catholic. And there's lots of people here who've got Roman Catholic backgrounds. And maybe you'd even still identify yourself as Roman Catholic. But it, you know, it is a big thing. And therefore, I thought it was worthy of us addressing it. And the Catholic Church does believe in the virgin birth of Mary, but then kind of went a bit further than that. And that's the problem. It got a bit wrong in terms of how it how it continued it. So let me read to you from the Roman Catholic Catechism, the sort of official book of doctrine. Through the centuries, the Church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses. Sorry, where did that come from in Luke? So Luke tells us that she's got the job of being the mother of Jesus, but not that she was herself born without sin. See, that idea of the reset, the God pressing control out delete on the human race, that happened with Jesus, but the Roman Catholic Church says that happened with Mary. She is sort of starting again. She is a born sinless, born already redeemed. And I didn't get that from Luke's gospel. And then let's read on. The deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God. So, in other words, Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus, but the Catholic Church adds to that that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus' brothers. All of them were virgin births. Well, again, the Bible doesn't say that. See, it started with something and then it sort of run with it, and it's sort of adding more and more layers of meaning. Let me read you again. Since the Virgin Mary's role in the mystery of Christ and the Spirit has been treated, it's fitting to consider her place in the Church. The Virgin Mary is acknowledged and honored as being the Mother of God and the Redeemer. She's clearly the mother of the members of Christ. Mary, Mother of Christ, Mother of the Church. Again, I don't see that here. She gives birth to Jesus. She doesn't give birth to us spiritually. And then finally, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, Mediatrix. Advocate means she's like your heavenly lawyer. You plead your case before Jesus. Helper means she helps you. Benefactress means she shares her benefits with you. She's your benefactor. And mediatrix means she's a mediator. She stands before you and God. And again, all of those things that are true of Jesus. He's a mediator. He's an advocate. He's a helper. He's a benefactor. But they've got transferred onto Mary. And this is really the wrong way to go. Jesus is very special. He is a king, a forever king, a holy forever king. And Mary has got an amazing job to do, but she doesn't take over Jesus' job or Jesus' role, or she doesn't become all those things that Jesus only is. It's got kind of out of hand. And that's a shame, because I need to tell us, don't go that way with Mary. Don't pray to Mary. She can't help you. Don't look for benefits from Mary. She hasn't got them to share with you. Don't look to Mary as your advocate, because Jesus is a better one. We mustn't go down this line. It's a shame to have to say that, because actually Luke holds up Mary and say, she is really great. She's a really great one. But she's a great one as a model of how to respond to God's grace. She's not the one who gives grace. She's the one who shows us how to receive grace. And in fact, the clue is in this title, Favored One. Verse 28, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Or verse 30, you have found favor with God. Now, the Roman Catholic Church translates that as full of grace, Mary full of grace. And it's kind of true, but it's a misleading translation. It makes it sound like Mary's got lots of grace to spare. Maybe she can give some of it to us. But what it really means is Mary, the one who is massively the recipient of grace. Mary filled with grace. Mary, who God has given so much to. I mean, so if you're into a grammar, it's a passive verb. Mary, the one that grace was done to. Not Mary, the one that does grace. And in fact, just as a geeky fact for those who are studying Ephesians, there's lots of us on Wednesdays, the verb comes just once else in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, where it tells us that we as Christians have been blessed in the beloved. It's the same word. We have been filled with grace in the Beloved. God has been very gracious to us in Jesus. And Mary is somebody that God's been, I mean, what a privilege to give birth to the Son of God. And Mary shows us exactly how we ought to respond to that. We saw last week Zechariah, who didn't believe it, and so was unable to tell people, at least temporarily. But now we see Mary, who did believe it, and who goes on, and we'll see this in our jazz carols next week, goes on to tell it out in one of the most famous songs in the whole history of the church, the Magnificat. But Mary's a great respondent, and it's a lovely verse, isn't it? Verse 38. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This would be a great verse to learn, just to say in response to God asking you to do anything. You know, please, can we have some, there's a great need for people to serve in this way in Grace Church Greenwich. And you say, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And this is a great thing to say. We hear God's moral commands respond like this. We hear the command to Christian service. We respond to this. We hear the call to Christian giving. We respond like this. I mean, this is a great attitude towards the Lord. I'm your servant. Whatever you say, God. That way I'd summarize it. I'm your servant. Whatever you say. But I think Mary's not just a model believer because she's such a saint. She's a model believer because she's so rational. She kind of thinks it through. And it turns out there are really good reasons for believing in the virgin birth. She's got her own questions. She's told, you're going to give birth. And she's going, well, how's that going to work out? Because I haven't been with a man. But she gets that isn't normal biologically. And she's given some reasons. Reason one, verse 36. God's already done a miracle with Elizabeth, your relative. Do you remember we saw that last week? Elizabeth is an old woman, past childbearing age, and besides which is unable to have children. And then she suddenly has a child. And now she's in her 6th month, which means bump. Right? So it's now obvious that God is doing a miracle in Elizabeth, your relative. And who would have believed that you could do that? So this isn't like, you're not being asked to believe the virgin birth from scratch. You're being asked to believe in the virgin birth on the basis of God already doing a miraculous thing that everyone can see. There's precedent. But secondly, not only is there precedent, but this is God we're talking about. And obviously God can do whatever he wants. Verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. And it's kind of like obviously. I mean, the fact that usually human beings come into the world because their parents have sex. And that's how biology works, sure. But that doesn't mean that God has to do biology the way that biology normally works. Because who invented biology? I mean, surely God's in charge of this, right? I mean, who brought human beings into the world in the first place? Who brought the world into being in the first place? There's actually a little echo here when we're told that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It makes us think of the Holy Spirit in the book of Genesis at the very beginning of the world, hovering over the waters before bringing order into chaos. Hey, God's done it once. He made the universe, for goodness sake. It's not that hard for him to make to make a woman pregnant miraculously. And so therefore, I'd say to you that the virgin birth, it comes in Luke's gospel with reasons theologically and with reasons rationally. Now, why wouldn't you believe that God who can do one miracle can do a second? That a God who can make the universe can bring his son into a human body in an unusual way? I mean, sure, it's unusual, but it's not impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. And so Luke wants us to believe in the virgin birth. He really does. But he wants us to believe it because he wants us to believe something about Jesus. That Jesus is a king, a forever king, a holy forever king. He wants us to be certain of that. And actually, what a help to know that Jesus' birth itself was miraculous. And I think Luke also wants us to hold up Mary. Not in the way that the Roman Catholic Church has done, but as a model of faith. As she says to him, and let's say those words again, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. If God is being this gracious to me, if Jesus is going to be born into the world as this kind of holy forever king,